All right, so today we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, a series we have called Step into Freedom. And today's text is really why we have called it Step into Freedom in the first place, because we're really talking about freedom. So last week, Pastor Jocelyn covered, which we have called one of the trickier sections of Paul's letter, as she looked at most of chapter 4, which really covered two sections, two main ideas. I'm just going to really recap for us briefly so we remember what we learned. In the first section, that was basically Paul saying, do not go back. Now, this has been a recurring idea as Paul has been emphasizing the freedom the followers of Christ in Galatia have experienced. Now, as they've received the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, they are living by faith. They are not living by works. They are not enslaved to the law. They're experiencing a life of faith that is free. And yet, these Jewish Christians, these Jewish Christ followers have come into the community and have tried to convince them to follow the law, to become slaves to the law. And also, they have some of these old pagan traditions and practices that the people in Galatia would have engaged in previous to becoming a follower of Christ. That would have likewise enslaved them. As a lot of pagan religious practices is about appeasing the gods, trying to make the gods happy. And that takes a lot of work, and one would feel quite trapped in that system of duty and trying and trying and working and working and always trying to make these crazy gods happy all the time. And so Paul is saying, do not go back. Do not return to that former way of life, but embrace the freedom you have in Christ. And then in the last section, Pastor Jocelyn covered that as well and reinforced this idea the freedom that we have and not going back by looking at Paul's look at an Old Testament story. And he uses scripture in a way that we never would, but he does in this passage. And he looks at the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar and uses it as an allegory to kind of create this idea of rejecting the old system, rejecting the system of the law, and instead walking into this new system we have of freedom, of faith in Christ, of freedom from that trying and striving and trying and trying. So that connects really nicely into our passage, because chapter 5 opens with a very powerful statement from Paul, where he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's probably one of the more quoted verses of Galatians. So this morning, we are going to unpack, what does that freedom look like? Because it has a specific shape. It has a specific purpose. And today's letter is part of this is our third last sermon in Galatians. And these last three are really looking at what our life and freedom in Christ is looking at. Like, what should that shape of our life in Christ be like? And so this is really going to be more of the boots on the ground, how we follow Christ, what does the fruit of the Spirit look like in our lives. And so this one is going to be, the last three messages have a little bit more easy takeaways, I'd say. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage in three sections. We're going to walk through it together, making note of some of the contextual pieces as we go. And then as we always do, we're going to end with our takeaways. So this passage has three parts. We're going to look at verse 1, and then we're actually going to skip ahead to verses 13 to 15, because they all follow the same themes, talking about freedom. What does freedom mean? Okay? And then we're going to go into verses 2 to 6 and talk about everyone's favorite topic, circumcision and the law. Okay? You thought we could get away with it, but we can't. We're going to talk about it more and more. I never thought I would talk about circumcision so much in my life than when I became a pastor. And then do not be cut off is our last section, verses 7 to 12. This section has a lot of really interesting imagery. It also has some of Paul's more, shall we say, strange comments that we're going to really look at. And it's we'll get into that together. All right? So let's start. Chapter 5, verse 1, freedom. So as I've already said, chapter 5, verse 1 starts with this very famous verse of Paul's. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But then the verse continues by Paul saying, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has talked about slavery in Galatians. And sometimes he is literally addressing that class of person within the culture of slaves. For example, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the verse, chapter 3, verse 28 in Galatians that reads, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Here, Paul is speaking specifically about those cultural hierarchies that happened in his culture in that time and place, like how a free person would be in an upper echelon of society compared to an enslaved person. But Paul is trying to make the point in that verse in particular that in Christ, none of those hierarchies should happen. In the church, those hierarchies should not exist. We should not operate with those same hierarchies that the world does. We are all unified in Christ. We are all one. And those divisions and those social divisions and hierarchies should not take place in the church. However, in chapter 5, when Paul says, "Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery," he's not saying do not become slaves again, as in do not literally become an enslaved person in the Greco-Roman culture. Rather, he's referencing how the law enslaves people. Regardless of status, regardless of social status, you will be enslaved by the law. As the letter has gone on, we have seen Paul make even more firm and stronger remarks against the law. In chapter 2, he talked about dying to the law and now having a life in Christ. In chapter 3, he refers to the law as a pedagogos. Do you remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago? This is a specific role that happens in the Greco-Roman culture in this time and place. This is a person who lived in the household, who was usually a slave, who was put in charge of a child. Not a young baby, but a child. And that person, the pedagogos, would be a guardian of the child, making sure that the child wasn't getting into trouble, would be guiding them, kind of like a babysitter or like a nanny, that kind of thing. And Paul is making a point that the law was our pedagogos. It was our guardian for a certain period of time. For humanity's development, we needed a guardian. But now we don't need that guardian. Just as we, as adults, we don't need our babysitter anymore. That would be strange to keep needing a babysitter. So we no longer need the law like humanity once did. In chapter 4, Paul introduces the idea that in Christ, we are all in the family of God, not just as children, but as firstborn sons, that we're all on this equal footing in the family of God. Where in the old system, under the law, we're slaves, this idea, and in the new system, we're no longer slaves. And this idea is what dominates most of chapter 4 and what Pastor Jocelyn looked at last week, and how Paul uses that imagery, the allegory of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar to reinforce this idea that the law enslaves us. And he encourages the Galatians, do not go back. Do not go back to that old system. Do not return to slavery. Do not let the law enslave you yet again. And that is why when Paul reiterates this idea at the top of chapter 5, he's talking about the law and slavery. He's encouraging the Galatians to resist the yoke of slavery, to resist this yoke of the law, to resist returning to their former way of life, to resist this burden and hierarchy that their former way of life had. Christ has set us free from all of that. And yet, Paul is reminding the Galatians, just as he is reminding us now, that we have a choice. We have a choice to embrace this freedom in Christ or to become enslaved by the law and legalism and hierarchy like we once were. In verse 13, Paul reiterates that this is a choice. We have a choice here. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free," meaning we're called, we're invited, we're beckoned toward freedom. But followership of Jesus Christ cannot be forced upon somebody. It's an invitation that we all have, and we have the choice to accept it or not. And yet, what does that freedom look like? And Paul answers that in verse 13. If we continue reading, "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." So in this section, Paul is using the flesh and the spirit to talk about two kind of opposing ways of living. To live by the flesh is to live outside of the realm of the spirit, to live out of step with Jesus Christ. So, but we need to be reminded, when we hear the word flesh, I think our modern minds go toward our bodies, like our flesh and blood, and that's not necessarily how Paul is speaking. He's not saying that our bodies are wrong or bad by any means, and he's not trying to say anything about the ways that our bodies act. If anything, that's actually not how the Jewish people think of their bodies. They think of their bodies as good, and that's very countercultural to our, sometimes our culture doesn't think always of as our bodies as good, but our bodies are good. We should take care of our bodies, and they're wonderful. Anyway, he's more so thinking about the total person living outside of God's will, apart from God's guiding influence by the Spirit, which in the case of the context of the Galatians includes those who are living under the law. So to Paul, to live by the flesh and not by the Spirit means to live by one's own actions, by one's own efforts, to not rely on the Spirit of God, to not be formed by Christ, but to start thinking that this life of faith is all about works, all about the things that we do ourselves. It's a works-based way of life. That will just get us off track, unfortunately, which is really counter to what the law, people following the law thought that they were doing in the first place. They were trying to follow the law so perfectly in order to please God. But then it became about human effort, didn't it? And resulted in people becoming very inward focused rather than what Paul calls the ultimate fulfillment of the law, which is to be neighbor focused. Love our neighbors as ourselves. Love is ultimately the fulfillment of what the law was trying to do. Love is what we're truly called to do. We are free to love. We don't use our freedom from the law just for ourselves. Our freedom has a telos, it has a purpose. And that purpose is love, to be selfless and kind and giving and hospitable, to take care of one another, to take care of our neighbors. And here Paul is quoting Jesus, who, when asked what is the greatest commandment in the law, instead answered by saying all the law and prophets hung on two things, two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul then reiterates this idea here in Galatians, claiming that the law is truly fulfilled in just this one command, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, a couple weeks ago, I shared this metaphor of a typewriter in regards to the law, if you'll remember, saying that we will see echoes of the law in how we follow Jesus. Just by living a life of faith in Christ and being formed by the Spirit and focusing on love, we will see echoes of the law, but it's so much wider and so much more expansive and so much greater than whatever following the law was like. Similar, in the same way we once turned to the law, we once used a typewriter, but now we use a computer. And we see echoes of that typewriter technology in how we use a computer, but a computer is so much more expansive. It does so many more things than a typewriter ever could. Typing on a computer is the fulfillment of typing on that manual typewriter. In the same way that living in the Spirit and living a life of loving God and loving our neighbors is the fulfillment of the law. If one was to do that, if one was truly to love people, then we are ultimately fulfilling what the law was calling us to do, which was to get people to follow God. And following God ultimately means loving people. Now, this section ends with a bit of a warning from Paul about how the Galatians are to treat one another. And he uses this phrase, bite and devour each other, to suggest that the way that we speak to one another can be incredibly damaging and hurtful. Or as Paul says, it can destroy another person. And this just reiterates this idea that we know very well that our words have weight. Our tone can wound. So the warning here is to treat one another with love as well. This again is another nod to Jesus' own words, where he says that we are to love one another. As he has loved us, we are to love one another. And by our love for one another, people will know that we are followers of Christ. So in sum, we again see this emphasis about loving God, loving one another, and loving all people. We can't get away from this idea, can we? It's all throughout the New Testament. In Christ, we are free. And our freedom allows us and enables us to freely love God, freely love one another, and freely love our neighbor. So let's back up into the section, chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, where Paul covers circumcision and the law. So Paul is returning here to his impetus for writing this letter in the very first place, which is because, if we will remember, I'm just going to recap for us, Paul had a very successful missionary journey in Galatia. This is an area that was filled with Gentiles, so these are non-Jewish people. And he left behind a number of churches that were thriving, filled with Christ followers. But then after Paul left, a number of Jewish Christ followers came into the area of Galatia and tried to convince these Gentile Christ followers that they were not following Christ correctly because they were not following the law. And so they tried to convince these people who were living in the freedom they had in Christ, who were embracing the Spirit, who were experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. These Jewish Christ followers tried to convince these Gentile Christ followers that they needed to get circumcised. That's what they needed to do in order to be a follower of Christ. So Paul begins this correction. He's going to correct them on this. He begins by saying a phrase that we have translated as, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you." And then he goes on to make his point. So this opening, "Mark my words." I mean, this is basically like he's saying, "Read my lips. Let me make myself clear here." So if we were like reading, it'd be like all caps, all the underlines, like whatever we can say. He's trying to make his point across, which is you do not need to get circumcised. He says explicitly, "In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." In fact, if one were to decide to get circumcised in order to follow the law, under some misguided idea that following the law means following Christ, Paul then throws down the gauntlet and says the person who does this, the person who, after meeting Christ and experiencing all that freedom and the freedom of the Spirit, then chooses to return to the law and get circumcised, that person is then obligated to follow the whole law. You don't get to pick and choose. If you're going to get circumcised, then now you need to follow all 613 commandments in the law as well, which, let's be honest, is impossible. The obedience required to do everything correctly will consume you. You will become a slave to it, which is why we have freedom in Christ. And that is the most important thing, the faith expressing itself through love. So we're going to unpack more of the fruit of the Spirit next week, love being the most important one. And the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives, that we are followers of Christ. It's not circumcision that indicates that we are following Christ. It's not following all the rules perfectly that indicates that we are followers of Christ. What indicates that we are followers of Christ? Our love. Let's not misunderstand. Let's read Paul's lips here. Do not get circumcised, meaning do not get distracted by legalism. Simply follow Christ and demonstrate that following by loving others. So in our last section now, verses 7 to 12, which we're titling, "Do Not Be Cut Off." You got it. Paul utilizes a couple metaphors to emphasize his point a little bit more. First, he says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" So Paul now is switching metaphors. Now he's going into the metaphor of running to refer to one's faith journey and following of Christ. And this is a very common metaphor in Scripture. We see it utilized many times. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 12, which encouraged us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. But we see it elsewhere. Paul utilizes it in particular. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul talks about running as being our purpose in following Christ. And he talks about the self-discipline required both to run and also to follow Christ. Or he says in Acts 20, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. So again, he uses running to talk about his life purpose and his very life itself, and how running the race is how is like following Christ. So back in our passage in Galatians, Paul is utilizing this metaphor of running to refer to one's spiritual journey and the experience of being cut off or being cut in on if you're in a race. Refers to those disruptors who have come into the church and are leading the Galatians astray. They're leading them away from their freedom in Christ and trying to get them to become enslaved to the law. And he then uses another metaphor to illustrate this point further. He says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So here Paul is using another very common metaphor that is the most common food source in that time and place, but in a lot of places, bread. Now, it's interesting because we see this metaphor employed throughout Scripture at many points, and sometimes it's positive, and sometimes it's negative. So on the positive side, Jesus uses the metaphor of yeast to describe the incredible, powerful nature of the kingdom of God. And just as a woman works leaven into a small amount of leaven into a whole batch of dough, and so that the dough will rise, so too the kingdom of God can start small, but then work through the whole community and expand and expand. And it's a beautiful metaphor. But on the negative side, Jesus also uses the metaphor of yeast to describe the negative effects of false teachings. How just a little bit of bad doctrine, a little bit of false teachings can start to spread throughout a community, and there can be dire consequences. He calls this the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he's doing that, and he's highlighting two groups within the Jewish community who are very focused on following the law, if you'll notice. So Paul, likewise, is using this metaphor of yeast to again point out how just a little bit of bad teaching can have negative effects on an entire community. And with both the metaphors of running the race and the metaphor of yeast, Paul is pointing out that these false teachers who are trying to convince the Galatians to follow the law, they are having an incredibly negative effect on this community as a whole. And he has some very strong negative words for these disruptors and influencers of the law. He's sure that they will pay the penalty, and even says this about these agitators who are preaching circumcision, that he wishes they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves, that they would just cut the whole thing off. Okay. So now I found it humorous that one commentator referred to this passage as very cutting, calling it Paul's, all the men are cringing so hard. This is so easy for me to write, it's okay. They call it Paul's cutting passage because Paul talks about circumcision, cut one, and then we have how the foot race, you're being cut in on to talk about the false teachers, that's another cut. And then we have Paul's tone, which is very cutting indeed, and then his final marks about castration. Now, you didn't think I would go there, but we're going to talk about castration for just a moment. Because in this time and place, there's a very interesting culture around castration. And I just want to go on an aside for just a moment because I think it is very interesting and it does apply to our passage for just a moment. In this culture, those who were fully castrated were called eunuchs. We see them mentioned several times in Scripture. And castration could happen for a number of reasons. Sometimes it was a punishment. Sometimes it was a pagan practice. Eunuchs have different roles. Sometimes they were utilized, for example, in royalty, because they would be permitted into certain rooms, like with a queen, whereas a man who was not castrated would be more threatening. A castrated man would not be as threatening. So we see, for example, eunuchs mentioned in Esther's court, likely for that reason. In Deuteronomy, though, in the Old Testament, which is one of the books of the law, we read that eunuchs were not permitted to participate fully in the worshiping life of the Jewish community. Now, this had a lot of things to do with how the Jewish law had to do with the wholeness of the body and about not mutilating the body. But But the result was that anyone who had been castrated, for whatever reason, was not permitted into the worshiping life of the community. And so this actually cut off a group of people in this culture from participating in the faith community. Not a whole lot of people, but a percentage of people. In the New Testament, we start to get a different feel for how eunuchs are treated. So first, Jesus talks about those who are voluntarily like a eunuch, meaning someone who lives a life of celibacy. He talks about that in Matthew chapter 19, for example. And he speaks of that choice positively, someone who chooses to be celibate like a eunuch. So he speaks of eunuchs in a positive way, which is actually a different perspective than the Old Testament perspective. And then in Acts, we see Philip, who is an evangelist and a follower of Christ. He has an encounter with someone known as the Ethiopian eunuch, who Philip then baptizes because this Ethiopian eunuch has accepted Christ, which means that this man then becomes a faithful, full participant in the community of faith. And he is noted to be a faithful follower of Christ. So we get the sense that the perspective on eunuchs changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Where once eunuchs would not have been permitted into the worshiping life of the community in the Old Testament, in the church, in the freedom we have in Christ, where there is no hierarchy, there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no slave or free, eunuchs are welcomed in. Also, eunuchs can participate in baptism, which is a sign of our faith in Christ, because not all can participate in circumcision, which was a sign of our participation in the Old Covenant, right? Only a certain section of the population can participate in that, eunuchs being one that could not. Neither could women, by the way. But in Christ, we can all enter. Everyone can enter into the waters of baptism. So there's some changes that happen into the New Testament in Jesus Christ, which I think is so beautiful. So it's interesting that Paul makes this remark about false teachers who are promoting circumcision, how he wishes that they would just castrate themselves, because some believe that Paul is making this comment because then it's as if he's hoping that those who are castrated would then be turned away from the community, which I think is taking Paul's words too far. I think Paul is simply angry. He's angry about these Jewish Christ followers, about what they're doing, about how they're trying to get people enslaved again. And he knows how awful it is to be enslaved to the law. He was a Pharisee. He tried to follow the law perfectly, and that was a very difficult life. And he has now experienced freedom in Christ. And I would suggest what we're seeing here is more of Paul's polemical language, like Pastor Jocelyn mentioned last week, how Paul is using really aggressive language just to make this point. He's trying to say, do not become enslaved again. Live a life of faith. Live a life of love, of freedom in Christ. Do not become enslaved. And if someone is trying to enslave you, reject that idea. The enslavement to the law and legalism and rigidity is what contributes to hierarchy. And that is going to keep us out of the community. Hierarchy causes divisions and keeps people separate and out of community and out of being one and unified in the community of faith. Our freedom has a purpose, and that purpose is love. Now, this is something we're going to consider as we move into our takeaways. Now, I don't know about you, but I really struggled with how often I saw Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 quoted during the pandemic. Specifically by Christians who didn't want to follow the guidelines and regulations about masking and social distancing. Now, I lived in Alberta. That could have been part of it. I would see Christians use verses like Galatians 5:1 that says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then they would say a bunch of stuff about Christian freedom and compare masking to slavery and all this yoke of blah, blah, blah. And saying that they didn't have to follow the rules because they were free to make their own choices, which was ridiculous. Not realizing the whole rest of the context around that verse, which is that our freedom has a purpose. And in our individualistic, North American, very me-focused culture, what Paul is reminding the followers of Christ way back in the day, back in Galatia, is also incredibly relevant for us today. That our freedom is not just for ourselves. Our freedom is for others. Now, I saw one commentator reference the movie Home Alone, which I thought was a really good comparison. Home Alone is a favorite childhood movie of mine. I was very excited to introduce it to my own kids. And in the film, Kevin McAllister, if you're not familiar, spoiler alert, it's super old, so I'm just going to spoil it for you. Kevin is accidentally left home when his entire family goes away on Christmas vacation. We've all seen the movie, hopefully. And at first, he's a bit freaked out, but then he quickly turns into realizing that no one is around to tell him no. No one is around to rain on his parade, right? So he doesn't have his older brother, he doesn't have his parents around, so he blasts the stereo and he eats a ton of junk food and he steals his brother's things and he stays up all night and he watches movies he's not supposed to and he does all this stuff and he really relishes his freedom, right? And yet as the movie continues, spoiler alert, he realizes that maybe that kind of freedom isn't all that it was chalked up to be, right? Maybe that isn't everything. It's not everything he wanted. And we must realize on some level that what Paul is indicating here, what he's speaking about freedom, is not that. Not some kind of hedonistic free-for-all with no consequences. Now, the conversation about freedom in the ancient world was a very real one. And I'm drawing from Nijay Gupta's very excellent commentary on Galatians. In the ancient world, we see freedom talked about in three main areas. On a larger national scale, there was often one nation that would be under the rule of another nation, right? So another nation would have occupied another nation. And the oppressed nation would long for liberation and freedom. And then there's another level of people who were in prison but then were released and then had freedom. They were now free. But then there was that slavery level, as we have been discussing. As millions of people in the Roman Empire hoped and dreamed of freedom, to no longer be slaves, but to earn a free status. Now, one commentator noted, in all these cases, freedom happened when a person or group was released from confinement or restriction. Their limitations were removed, and they could live with a new sense of self-determination. And what we are seeing here is Paul's insistence that humans were made to be free, that we are created to be free creatures, but not free like in Home Alone free, but freedom in the sense of an unrestricted energy, purpose, and mission to thrive in the world and contribute generously and benevolently to society. It's a picture of human flourishing, if you will. Human flourishing, which includes, yes, freedom from oppression, freedom from slavery and legalism and hierarchy, and also then free to choose to love. Christ-centered freedom means choosing the good and striving for all people. Striving for human flourishing for all people, sorry. It's to take up Christ's yoke, which is not a yoke of slavery, but a yoke of love and rest and human flourishing for everyone. As Christ says in Matthew, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke," not the yoke of slavery, not the yoke of legalism and striving, but Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. So our first takeaway I would suggest is to, yes, step into freedom, step into the freedom we have in Christ, free from legalism, free from oppression and striving and hierarchy. But also, part two of that freedom is that we are free to choose to love, to move toward freedom and human flourishing for all people. We are free, as Paul says, to serve one another humbly in love. We are free to love. Now, and in that vein, the very last takeaway I would suggest connects to Paul's words at the very end of this passage, where he reminds the Galatians, and he reminds us too, to not bite and devour each other, reminding us that our words, our tone, how we treat one another matters. And I would say this is particularly important to keep in mind as we are about to head into our spring community life meeting. To remember that we are a community of faith, and how we speak to one another, how we speak of one another, needs to be loving, kind, and peaceful. We can find ways to disagree. We can find ways to offer constructive criticism. All of that needs to be rooted in love. Pastor Jocelyn and I were joking this week. It's a small bites potluck, where we bite the food, not one another. And honestly, she's right. We're right, right? Okay. Let our love for one another demonstrate our faith in and followership of Jesus Christ, using our freedom to love God, to love one another, and to love all people. Will you stand as we sing this closing song? We're going to sing a song called Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. And the words say, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's sing.